We are motoring our way through, and we have a couple studies left to go, as we have been a little over a year now in the book of Acts. All right, well, let's pray, and let's give this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy that you bestow upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is real, that you are living, that you have made yourself personal to us, that we can know you and live in relationship with you. And God, we thank you that you have purpose to give us your word so that we can know your heart and we can discern, God, your will and plan for our lives. And God, I pray this morning that as we look at your word, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. And I ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Over this past couple of weeks, we have seen the United States, much of the United States, just pummeled by snowstorms and severe weather. And all those people living in these other places, they look out here at, you know, California and we're on the beach, you know. But most of the United States has really, really been going through it. And then we also look at and we see over in the Middle East just, you know, everything that's going on there in Egypt and the uproar and the unrest that is in the Middle East. And we see, you know, there's weather storms, there's political storms. And today in our text, we're going to see Paul the Apostle finding himself in the midst of a storm out at sea. And we're going to see some lessons, I think, that the Lord would have for us. Because I think that in this room, there are people, probably many, who find yourself right now in the midst of a storm. Maybe it is a financial storm. Maybe it's a relationship storm. Maybe it's not as severe as what's going on over in Egypt, but maybe your home represents just some upheaval and some unrest that we see happening in other parts of the world. Well, I believe that God has a special word for us today. I've entitled this message, Lessons from a Shipwreck, and we're going to see how God ministered to Paul and met Paul at a very intense time in his life. It was in Acts chapter 19 that we saw that Paul declared, I must go to Rome. That was his passion. He wanted to go to Rome and share the gospel there. He had a passion to make it to that place. And God had a plan for Paul to get to Rome, but it was just a different way than what the apostle imagined. You see, it would include an illegal arrest, a Roman and a Jewish trial, and then 2 years of being confined in the city of Caesarea. And then finally, as we'll look at it today, a shipwreck. But I want you to note that this trip may not have been undertaken as Paul would have anticipated, but it has been scripted by God. And I want to encourage all of us in this, is that we can have our dreams and our visions and our desires, but oftentimes, things don't go according to our plan. Things don't work out the way that we would hope. But know this, God has a script. And God would get Paul to Rome, and his journey would even be an all-expense-paid trip, courtesy of the Roman government. But Paul would be going there as a prisoner of Rome. But God was in it all. And God saw him through it all. And as you and I, as we navigate our way through the course of life and pursue the things that God has put on our heart, know this, when things don't transpire the way that you thought they would, know that God is still in it and that God will see you through it. You see, God's part is to see us through it. Our part is to trust him to do just that. To see us through it. Now, as we look at this story today in Acts chapter 27, at first glance, some might wonder why Luke devotes such a long section of Scripture to describe this journey and this voyage and this shipwreck. And, you know, he could have given us the Reader's Digest version, but he doesn't do that. Now, he goes into great detail. Why? Well, first of all, Luke was a first-rate historian. And what we have here is what we might call the ship's log. And this chapter of Acts has been considered the finest description of a sea voyage in the ancient world that is on record today. In fact, English historian Sir William Ramsay made a study of Luke's writing, and he said this: he considers this portion of Scripture a masterpiece and the most accurate that has ever been written. So Luke writes as an accurate historian, but Luke was not just writing here as a mere historian. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so God was the one directing Luke to pen these words and to give all this detail because the Lord wanted to use this portion of Scripture to teach us some things, and he wanted us to see some things about the Apostle Paul, that we would see Paul as a courageous leader who could take command of a difficult situation in a great time of crisis. In fact, it was the preacher of old, Joseph Parker, who said this: Paul began this journey as a prisoner, but he would end up the captain. He would end up as the one calling the shots and giving the direction. And the Lord inspires Luke to pen this record of this perilous journey to teach us that the faith of one man or one woman can make a huge difference in the storms of life, not just for himself, but for those who are in the boat with him, for those who are on that journey with him. You see, everyone here was going to be impacted by Paul's faith. But most of all, I believe, the reason why the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to pen this record is he wanted us to learn some tremendous lessons concerning God's means of encouraging Paul and extending his mercy to Paul. And that's going to be our primary focus this morning: the means of God's encouragement to us in the storm. And there's four lessons that I think we can see in this passage. And if you're taking notes, number one is this, is that God often uses people as his means of encouraging his children in the storm. Let's look at verse 1. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And so entering a ship of Adramyttum, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. And Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us." Well, here we see in verses 1 and 2, three individuals who are examples of the kind of people that God uses to encourage others in the midst of the storm. The first person is easy to miss, though. We see him there in verse 1. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail." Note that word "we." Who remembers what that little word "we," the significance of that word "we" is in the book of Acts? What does it tell us? It tells us that Luke is there. See, Luke's the author of this story. Luke's the one who's penning this. And Luke has not included himself in the narrative since Acts chapter 21, verse 28. But now he has joined Paul for the voyage to Rome. And this is an important observation that we want to make, is that the Holy Spirit could have continued to have Luke write in the third person. But the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that Luke was there. And most Bible commentators believe that that Luke was permitted to go on this voyage with Paul because he was Paul's personal physician. In other words, Luke chose to be there. He chose to go along with Paul on this journey and to serve Paul, because Luke was a true friend. You know, it's been said that no problem is ever as dark as when you have a friend to face it with you. And that is true. And when you're in the midst of a dark trial, there's nothing better than to have a friend with you, one who has faith in Jesus Christ and who is prone to point you to Jesus. So Luke was with Paul. Next, we see that God richly blessed Paul through the kindness of a stranger. Julius the centurion, we're told here, of the Augustan regiment. Now, centurions were the cream of the crop in the Roman army. Men known for their bravery and for their proven character. And all through this voyage, we will see Julius, the Roman centurion, treated Paul with kindness and consideration. And I wonder as if Julius looked at Paul, if he saw in him the bravery and the proven character that he so admired in his fellow centurions, that he was drawn to this guy, Paul. Julius no doubt treated Paul well out of a sense of responsibility for his duties, because he was a centurion. He was a responsible guy. And I want to just say this, that if you desire to be used by God, be responsible. Be the kind of person that others can count on. Be the kind of person that takes his responsibilities seriously. And so there was this stranger that God was going to use to encourage Paul. And then we read of one other, one Aristarchus. This was a companion of Paul's, a traveling buddy. We see him in Acts chapter 19 and in chapter 20, and he's here again. And God uses the devotion and the loyalty of Aristarchus to encourage Paul. This guy is an incredible guy, because it's believed that the only way that Aristarchus would have been allowed to get on this boat and go on this journey is he had to make himself Paul's slave. That's a radical thing to consider. That this guy makes himself the slave of Paul. In other words, Aristarchus chose to act as a slave of Paul rather than to be separated from him. Loyalty can go no further than that. What's the key to such faithfulness? I think this quote gives us some insight. Someone said this, "When men cease to be faithful to their God, he who expects to find them faithful to each other will be much disappointed." You see, true ministry is always first vertical. It's always between you and God. If you are going to have any real lasting impact on the world around you, it starts with you and your relationship with God. Before anything can happen horizontally, there must be something happening vertically. And Aristarchus was a free man who chose to be a slave because he was already God's slave. He was sold out for Jesus. And if you have a desire to be a blessing to this church or to your family, or to your friends, or to a world around you that desperately needs Jesus, it starts with you being sold out to Jesus. And so first of all, we see that Paul would be encouraged through the means of these men that God had in his life at this time. But there's one more thing I want you to see before we move on. Notice the phrase in verse 1, "some other prisoners." You see, we learn from this that Paul wasn't the only prisoner on this ship that Julius and his men were guarding and transporting to Rome. There were others, and the word "others" here in the Greek is others of a different kind. And what that means is that these guys were in a different place than Paul. Paul was going there to stand trial before Caesar. These were men, though, that had already been condemned. So they were on this boat floating to Rome, where their execution would await them. That most of these men probably would go into the Colosseum and be forced to fight against the gladiators for sport, for their death. But I read this, and I just couldn't pass over this, because I think this is so awesome that here's these men, there's a whole bunch of them, as we're going to see, that are on their way to Rome to be executed. And God, though, in his grace and mercy, puts Paul the Apostle, maybe the greatest evangelist of all time, on this boat with them. God totally hooks them up. These guys who are heading to Rome on their way to be separated from God for eternity and spend eternity in hell in torment. And God says, "I love these guys, hardened criminals, and I don't want them to spend eternity in hell, so I'm going to put Paul on their boat," so that Paul would get the opportunity to share Jesus with them. Now, here's the application for us. I don't know if you view the world this way, but you should. The world around us, around every single one of us, they're like on a boat They're floating right now. Every person around us that doesn't know Jesus, they're floating towards their destruction. They're floating towards an eternity of being separated from God, of spending eternity in hell, in a place of torment, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the reality of the world that is all around us. And God, in His grace and mercy, because He loves the world and desires that none should perish, places you and I on their boat. He places you and I in their world, in their neighborhood, in that workplace. And here's the deal, guys. God places us on their boat, and we will go through storms just like they go through storms. We'll go through the same storms with them, and God has us there with them in that storm so that they can see the light of Jesus Christ as it shines through our lives, and we would have the opportunity to share with them of the grace of God and the love of God. Is that not glorious? God orchestrated this whole entire thing, placing Paul on this particular boat with these men who were hardened criminals so that they could hear the gospel before they died. Now, in verses 3 through 20 gives us the account of their voyage, which for the sake of time, we're not going to read all these verses, but I do want to note a couple of things. In verse 10, Paul, who had already been through three shipwrecks in his life, Paul perceives that they should stop and put in for the winter. He's saying that, hey, it's getting late in the season. We're going to encounter some rough seas. We need to stop. But because of impatience, the sailors wanted to try to push forward for one more port. And I want you to note this. Impatience can get us in a world of trouble. When we grow impatient, we have the tendency to start to take matters into our own hands, to do things our own way, to get ahead of God and say, you know what, I can take care of this, and we need to push forward. And impatience can get us into a load of trouble. And these sailors, motivated by impatience, ignore Paul's warning, and they press forward, and they encounter a typhoon storm. That's what the word Euroclydon in verse 14 means. I want to pick it up in verse 20, though, if you turn there. It says, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat upon us," in other words, it was a huge one, "all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." Picture this scene. Here's a group of experienced sailors. They spent their life on the seas, and this is such a radical storm that these guys are ready to give up all hope, and they're thinking, man, we are going down, this is it. And when all hope was gone, that's when God gives the second means by which He encourages His children in the midst of the storm. Pick it up with me in verse 21. It says, "But after a long abstinence from food," and that's because they were seasick, "then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as He told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" So we see here the second means of God's encouragement is the encouragement of the promise of God's presence. We see there in verse 23. The Lord comes to Paul and He says, "Don't be afraid." Now, note this. Anytime that the Lord tells anybody in the Bible not to be afraid, it's because they're afraid. It's because they're freaking out. It's because their heart is at unrest and they're struggling. So God comes to him and says, "Paul, don't be afraid. Look, I'm in this. I'm with you." And He gives them here the promise of His presence. And we've seen this before. Remember back in Acts chapter 18, Paul's in Corinth. And once again, there's a riot and there's upheaval. And Paul's thinking, oh, here we go again. And I'm going to get beat up and in prison. And it says there that the Lord spoke to Paul in the night vision and said, do not be afraid. There it is again. Paul's all afraid. Lord comes, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. We saw it just a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 23. Paul's in Jerusalem. And it got so bad there that it says that the people were about to pull Paul apart because they were so divided over him. And the commander comes and lays a hold of Paul and pulls him in and puts him in the barracks. And that night, the Lord appears to Paul and says, the following night, actually, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. He has to say that because Paul wasn't of good cheer. He's like, what have I gotten myself into? You ever feel that way? For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Later on in Paul's journey, he would make it to Rome. And there in Rome, he would be put in prison. It was there that Paul would pen these words in 2 Timothy 4. He said, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You ever felt that way? No one stood with me, but Jesus did. Jesus was there with Paul. And time again, Paul, God reminded Paul of his presence. And no doubt, he did it when he needed it the most. That he knew when Paul could use that extra assurance. My point is this. In the midst of the storm, God stood by Paul. And in the same way, when you find yourself in the midst of the storm, you can know this and rest assured in this, that God will stand beside you. Now, you probably won't see an angel. You won't hear an audible voice. But if you listen carefully, you will hear that still small voice of the Lord speaking to your heart. Maybe through the words of a friend, maybe through the words of a stranger, maybe just as you get into His Word and you come across one of those precious promises of God speaking to your heart, you can take heart in this, that in the face of danger and uncertainty, in the midst of the storm that you might find yourself in today, God is with you. He is with you in the midst of the storm. When your employer says, I'm sorry, we're going to have to let you go. God's there. When the phone rings and says there's been an accident, hey, the Lord's there. When the doctor calls and says, hey, I've got some bad news for you. Know this, the Lord is there. It's in those times especially that we need to remember that the Lord is with us, that you are not alone, that He will stand by your side in the same way that He was with Paul, the same way that He was with the disciples when they were in the midst of the storm in the boat, the same way that He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He will be with you. So, secondly, Paul receives here the encouragement of the promise of God's presence. Number three, Paul receives the encouragement of the reality of God's ownership. Look at verse 23 again. He says, the God to whom I belong. Note this. Jesus has a vested interest in His servants and in His children. We are called His own. I love this verse from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. I love it in the New Living Translation. It says, anyone who harms you harms my most precious possession. That's how God feels about each one of us. That you are His precious possession. Do you belong to God today? Have you given your heart to God today? Know this, that you can take heart because God takes care of His possessions. He takes care of those who belong to Him. And the Scriptures speak of many ways in which God in which we belong to God. There are many, many ways that God lays out and speaks to the fact that we belong to Him. The Bible calls us His bride, and He's in love with us. The Bible calls us His children, and He rejoices over us. The Bible says that we are His property, that you and I have been bought by God with the precious price of the blood of His Son, Jesus. But I got to tell you, the description that I find the most intriguing is that the Lord calls us His sheep. Because you see, the Bible tells us that, well, sheep aren't the most intelligent creatures. That sheep are dumb. That they're stupid. Now, God could have likened us to dogs. Dogs are fairly intelligent, you know. He could have looked at us in that way that, you know, oh, there's my dogs, you know. Go Randy Jackson, right? He could have said, my dolphins hear my voice. That'd be kind of cool. Yeah, I'm like a dolphin, sleek and fast and, you know, my eagles or my lions. But he doesn't do that. He says, yeah, my people, you're like sheep. And sheep are known for making the same mistakes over and over again. You're laughing because that's your life, isn't it? That's what we do. Sheep are prone to panic for no reason. They get all worked up for no reason. Sheep are prone to wander. All we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible says. Sheep are prone to blindly follow each other. I mean, little sheep can run right off a cliff and the whole flock will follow him. Like, oh, that looks like fun, you know. That's sheep. And the Lord says, that's what you're like. Because you see, sheep are completely dependent upon the shepherd. That's why he says that. They're poor, defenseless creatures. And God says, you're like sheep because I want you to live in a way where you're completely dependent upon me. In our one-year Bible reading this week, there was a passage in it. I don't know if you caught it, but it was speaking about the children of Israel. And it says that God chose not to lead them by way of the sea, along the coast, in other words, but that he chose to lead them by way of the wilderness. The desert, in other words. That God chose to lead Israel by way of a barren, desolate place. Why? So that they would be completely dependent upon him there. And God does that with you and I. He leads us into a wilderness. He leads us into storms. He calls us sheep because he wants us to be completely dependent upon him. That he's our shepherd and we're the sheep of his hand. And so, Paul was encouraged here by the fact of, he said, I belong to God. Number four, Paul was encouraged by the trustworthiness of God's character. Look at verse 25. He says, therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he told me. God seeks to speak to us in the midst of our trials. And it is crucial, church, that we are well acquainted with those precious promises that God has laid out for us in his word. That's what Peter calls them, precious promises. Exceedingly great and precious promises. And Paul said, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, and they're available to you. Promises of God. Promises that are found in his word. Promises like, these are a couple that have personally spoke to me. Isaiah 41:10. The Lord says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Great promise. Or this one, Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And you know what? That promise that was made to Israel is just as true for you and I today. Just as true as it was for Paul, just as true as it was for the disciples, because that's the heart of our God. And here's the thing, guys, you need to put yourself in a place to be able to be reminded of God's promises. In other words, you need to be in the Word. especially in the midst of the storm. You need to be one who's cracking open the Word and looking at it and seeing, you know, what God wants to say. It's one of the things I've been loving about the one-year Bible. It's just laying out for us all these different aspects of the Old Testament, New Testament, and then the Psalms. And we see David just in the storm crying out to God. God, how come and why and how long? But then coming to that place where in the midst of it all, he's seeing his God for who he is and his heart for him. Paul was encouraged by the trustworthiness of God's character. And I want to encourage you today to be encouraged by the trustworthiness that God is faithful, that he is true to his word, that his promises are true. One last thing, and we'll be done. One last thing that we see in this story that I think we just can't ignore, and that's this, that in the midst of the storm, we need to throw away all escape routes. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read here in verse 27 through the end of verse 38, and I'll illustrate this for you. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And so they took some soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther and they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So they're measuring the depth here. And then fearing lest that we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have waited and continued without food and have eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, there were 276 persons on the ship. And so when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Let me have your attention. During these final 2 weeks, this crew, this ship, this group on this boat have been driven. They've drifted 500 miles off course. And now they're just floating around there in the Adriatic Sea. And these seasoned sailors who knew that things that were not looking good, that they were heading for disaster. But their actions are a demonstration of two things. Two things that can help happen to us in the midst of the storm. Selfishness and unbelief. First of all, it was an act of selfishness. You see, instead of thinking of the well-being of everyone else on board, these men only thought of themselves. And whether these guys knew it or not, God was in the place of saving every single life on that ship. But rather than being a part of what God was doing in saving them, this small group said, "We're only concerned about ourselves. We're only concerned about our safety." My former youth pastor and now good friend Richard Cimino made this observation in teaching through this section. He said, "People that are running off to do their own thing weaken the efforts of others involved in something that God is doing." God was in the midst of saving this whole crew. And these guys were ready to bail. They were ready to jump ship. They were ready to go on their own. And you know, you would expect, or you expect people in the world to only be concerned about taking care of themselves. But it's a tragedy when you see that attitude in God's church. Because we're a family. And we go through storms together. And we're to be concerned about each other. and realizing that God wants to use us in the lives of each other to strengthen and encourage and as we go through these things together. So it's a complete act of selfishness on these guys' part that said, man, I'm just looking out for me. But it was also an act of unbelief because in verse 24, Paul had told everybody God's promise that he would keep all those safe who sailed with him on the voyage and only the boat would be lost. This is a key insight. That whether these men knew it or not, the ship was the safest place for them to be. Even though every natural instinct that they had said that it wasn't. I mean, these men knew the sea, they knew storms, they knew the fact that with each measurement they're getting shallower and shallower. It's only a matter of time until we run up on the rocks. Everything in their experience and their natural instinct said, we've got to get off this boat. But that boat was actually the place of safety. In the place of God's mercy. And you know, when we find ourselves in the midst of a storm, oftentimes our natural instincts try to kick in. And our natural instincts will say we need to run, we need to man the lifeboats, we need to bail. And oftentimes our natural instincts move us in a direction of doing something that is really, we're ignoring Scripture, we're ignoring God's Word. And we act in that way for our own personal safety. For these sailors, that soon-to-be shipwrecked boat was the place where God's mercy would be displayed and poured out upon their lives. Don't bail. Remember when the disciples were questioning Jesus? They were all worried about, you know, their provision and how they were going to take care of themselves. And they were just really, really, you know, just wrestling with that whole thing. And the Lord comes to them and says, don't worry about what you're going to, you know, your provision. God knows your needs. There in Matthew chapter 6, he says, for after these things the Gentiles seek. But know this, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Here's what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying to His disciples, and I believe to us, I want you to live in contrast to an unbelieving world. An unbelieving world is only looking out for number one. An unbelieving world is only wrapped up in how am I going to take care of me? And Jesus says, I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek God for what He is going to do in this storm. Seek God. Seek first His kingdom and see what He wants to do in you. Because your salvation might very well be right around the corner. So don't be impatient. Don't bail. Don't jump ship. Because you're going to miss out on God doing something. Paul says, hey, if you jump ship, you're going to lose your life. And I love what this centurion does. Knowing that these men would be tempted to jump ship, that they would be tempted to bail, the centurion has his soldiers cut off the lifeboats. They go crashing down below. In other words, the centurion removed all the escape routes so those men would stay on that boat. Now, I know there are some of you here today, and I'm almost done. You're saying, well, I haven't jumped ship. I've just lowered the lifeboats a little bit. I've just gotten them ready a little bit. I'll give it about 3 more months. I'll give it about 2 more weeks. I'll give it 1 more year. But know this. If you keep an escape option open in your mind, you will end up using it. You will. Maybe you're in a marriage situation right now that's really stormy, it's really difficult, but you don't have any marital grounds for divorce. The marital grounds for divorce are adultery, abuse, and abandonment. And you're looking at that going, okay, well, that's not my situation, but boy, it's hard to live with him, or it's hard to live with her. And tell you what, if you keep that lifeboat of divorce just kind of ready, you're going to use it. It'll only be a matter of time until you use it. Maybe it's not the thought of divorce. Maybe it's the thought of, you know, that gal at the office, or that guy, you know, at the gym. He really seems interested in me. If this doesn't work out, you know, I'll just, my little escape route there, so I won't be alone. Man, you keep that nearby, you're playing with fire, and you'll end up using it. Maybe you're thinking about changing jobs, even though you gave your word. You're going to jump ship. Know this, you'll miss out on what could have been, on what God maybe wanted to do with you in that place. Now you might say, well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor Rob, because you don't know the storm that I'm in. You don't know how strong the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing and pounding on my boat. And you're right, I don't know. I've been in my own storms, but I don't know the severity of yours. But I know there is one who does. I'll close with this story. In 1902 in St. Louis, in a little suburban neighborhood, there was a fire that broke out. And in this one particular house, that it caught on fire, and it was owned by an elderly woman. She was a grandmother, and she was taking care of her five-year-old grandson. Well, the fire started to go through the house, and she went upstairs to his room to try to rescue him, and it was unsuccessfully. She ended up dying, passing out there in the house. And a little boy standing at the window crying out, help me, help me. And at that particular moment, there was a man who was walking by, and he saw that there was no way to get in the house to rescue that little boy. So what he did was he climbed up the outside of that house holding onto a drain pipe. But that drain pipe was really hot. So as he was climbing, his hands were burning. His flesh was being seared. But he got that little boy and he rescued him and he got him out. But now that little boy was an orphan. And the story of this little boy and the tragedy of him losing his grandmother and now being an orphan spread. And so there was a whole bunch of people that were interested in adopting him. And some of them were, you know, one was a politician, one was a wealthy businessman, one was a minister. There were some prominent people that were saying, man, I'll take care of this boy. And they're all there before the judge. And the boy just isn't, he doesn't know what to do. But then all of a sudden, somebody walks into that courtroom. And he didn't look like any of the rest. Wasn't in a suit or didn't look prominent or didn't look wealthy. But he walks up to that little boy and he puts out his hands. And as soon as the little boy sees those hands, he jumps into his arms and says, I want him to be my daddy. You see, it was the man who climbed the drain pipe. And the little boy, he saw the scars. He saw the blisters. He saw the flesh that had been seared. As that man climbed that pipe to rescue that boy. And I want to encourage you today. As you're right, I might say, you know, I don't know the storm that you are in, but I want to encourage you to look at the hands of the one who loves you so much that he absorbed the heat of hell to pull you out of eternal destruction. To look at his hands. I'm asking you to listen to the one who says, trust me and don't jump ship or all will be lost. Precious people, understand Jesus will come in that same way and he'll meet you. His presence will be with you in the midst of the storm. You can count on the trustworthiness of his character. And so can I encourage you today, if you're in that storm, cut the ropes of the lifeboats. Get rid of the escape routes. And trust Jesus and be encouraged by the people that he's placed in your life. Those who will give you godly counsel. Be encouraged by the promise of his presence. Be encouraged by the reality of his ownership, that you have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb. And be encouraged today by the trustworthiness of his character. And cut the lifeboats. Trust him, because he's faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these lessons that I know speak to our hearts. Lessons from a shipwreck. And Lord, some of us here are in a place where we're not shipwrecked yet, but the storm is raging. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to cling to you. Help us, Lord, to lean upon you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I want to just take a minute before we actually partake of communion today. Because I think there's some of you here today that you're in the midst of a storm. And you're having a hard time trusting Jesus in that storm that you are in. And you would find yourself today in that place of saying, I want to pray for you. Today that you would say, yes, I'm that sheep and I go astray and I'm prone to panic, but I want to trust Jesus. I want to lean on his promises. I think there's even some of you here today that in the midst of your storm, you've got your lifeboat already. It's in place. And the Lord is saying to you today, get rid of it. Cut it off. Remove the escape route and trust me. And today he wants you to take a step of faith today and saying, God, that's me. Lord, I want to trust you in the midst of this storm. Lord, I realize I need to be dependent upon you. Lord, I've been growing impatient and just looking to do this on my own. And today you want to just surrender that trial and that storm in your heart to Jesus who loves you, whose nail-scarred hands speak loudly of his heart and his love and his passion for you. And here's what I want to do. In just a minute, Jordan's going to begin to lead us in a song of worship. And as he does, if you're in that place today, in the storm, and you're saying, man, I want to trust Jesus. I want to remove the escape routes. I want to lean upon his faithfulness. Lord, help me. You just stand, and I want to pray for you. So let's sing this song together.
Every high and every low, oh no, you never let go.
Thank you, Lord, for that truth, that you never let go.